evening. I hope that your day has been as rewarding and satisfying as mine has been. We do ourselves a terrible injustice, you know, to come to a water fountain like this, so thirsty, and not really take time to drink. Camp meeting is a water fountain. And all during the day, the messages, the workshops, the music, we have a chance to sip from the water of life, to truly be filled, and to be renewed. Elder Coonley and I were just discussing before we came out how camp meetings are much like the three great convocations that God called the children of Israel to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. Notice, I did say celebrate. No apology. And how perhaps the only thing that Seventh-day Adventists do that is much like that is camp meeting. My father built his vacation around camp meeting. There was never a question about whether we were going. It was when we would leave to go. And I do believe with all of my heart that God especially meets with his people in these situations. So I encourage you to drink from the fountain. Drink from the fountain. This evening, I want to look again at the book of Revelation. Our scripture reading was from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again. And I'm using the New International Version. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. It is almost a plaintive call. I do not sense as much condemnation here as I sense a hurting God. What happened, he's asking, Henry? What happened to how we used to be? What happened to that? My subject this evening, why don't you send some flowers? Let us pray. This whole situation, Lord, this pulpit, these people, this Bible, this message, this whole situation, Lord, is more than I can handle. So you handle it. Amen. In the book of Revelation, there are three main sevens that predominate the book. The seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets. They dominate the first half of the book. They are the grid work, the superstructure around which all that is in Revelation is built. These three sevens reveal Christ in three aspects. The seven trumpets, for instance, are a portrayal of Christ in control of the political world. We're reminded in the Bible that when it comes to the kings and rulers, it is God who sets them up and God who pulls them down, according to Daniel 2 in verse 21 and Jeremiah 18, 7 through 9. And I take a lot of peace tonight in the knowledge that God is in control of this political mess. That allows me to feel a little bit more comfortable. And I'm all for the United Nations, and I'm all for all these meetings that the leaders have, but I don't put too much stock in that, Don Stutter. I cannot put too much stock in that, because when men get together, there's always one big problem. It's men getting together. But when I recognize that Ellen White has told me that in these councils where men are discussing the future of the planet, unseen angels are there and they are using their influence to see that the ultimate will of God takes place. Now, I can go to the bank on that. That's good news. If it's good news, say amen. That's good news. Don't have to worry about Bush. And who's this fellow in Russia now? Yeltsin? I can't keep up with him. You know, they change him every 4 or 5 minutes. I can't keep up. I don't care who's there. God is there, and Revelation says to me that God has not abandoned this planet to liquor drinking. And Bush won't even eat broccoli, and it's good for him. I don't care what their problems are. God is there. Let the church say amen. That's good news. I like that. God's in charge. In Revelation, the seven trumpets shows him Jesus there, just keeping his hands on things. That's what the seven trumpets show. The seven seals portray Christ in the ecclesiastical world, the church world. From the white horse to the silence in heaven, Jesus leads his church through every manifestation of glory and gloom. The compromise and distortion and corruption that often have characterized the general church and the Christian movement will not prevent God from saving a remnant. I made up my mind to something a long time ago. I've read enough of Revelation to know, Denver, that lots of folks are going to be saved. So I've decided one of them is going to be me. Yes, sir. One of them is going to be me. Now, I don't know what your plans are. But the Bible tells me there's a number that no man can number. Now, Tom, I figure I can squeeze into that crowd. What about you out there? I'm planning to be a part of it. So in spite of the corruptions, I see a brother nodding over there. Yes, so let's go in together, my brother. Let's go in together. In spite of all the corruption, and all of the distortion in the church, God has made up His mind He's going to save some of us. Whole conferences are going to be saved. Why not Carolina? Come on and say amen out there. Think big. I don't let the devil put gloom in my mind and worry. Yeah, I got some sons I'm worried about, and you've got some daughters you're worried about, and you've got some mothers and fathers you're worried about, and you've got some children you're worried about. But think positive. Whole lots of folks. John saw them. He couldn't tell them. He finally gave up, and he says the church clerk's books aren't big enough. I saw a number that nobody could number. That says my family, my mother, my father, my wife, my kids, all of us can get in there. I'm going in. Settled on that. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Now, I like what Ellen White says about this. She says in Testimonies to Ministers, the very first sentence in that book. Now, you're more familiar with this quote out of Acts of the Apostles, but it actually is in Testimonies to Ministers, the very first sentence in the book. It says, I testify, I love the way the old lady writes, I testify to my brethren and sisters that the church of Christ, enfeebled and defective as it may be, is the only object on earth on which He bestows His supreme regard. You got to be careful, folk, how you talk about the church. Because Revelation sees Jesus in the midst of the church. Revelation sees Jesus in the midst of the world in which the church exists. Jesus is in the center of the church. You got to be careful. I'm going to talk about that more tomorrow night. You got to be careful about the way you talk about the church. You got to be careful about reading stuff from people that come to your mailbox criticizing the church. I'm going to walk by you. Let that sink in. God has put His stock and His blood and His power and His investment in the church. He believes in the church. Watch what you say about the church. You're seen walking in the midst of the church. He's not pleased with everything in the church, but He has bestowed, my dear sister, His supreme regard on the church. So if you think you're going to say something negative about the church, you better ask yourself, is it really necessary? And so, the seven trumpets show Christ in the midst of world events. The seven seals show Christ in the midst of the church, globally and generically and specifically with His remnant people. But the seven churches, the seven churches, Benny Moore, that's another aspect of these three sevens. Now, the seven churches which open up chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, they do have a literal meaning. I mean, the seven churches that John wrote to actually existed, my dear sister, at the time that he wrote. And they do have a historical meaning because we know from studying Revelation that each of the periods, Ephesus, right on down to Laodicea, represent certain aspects of the Christian church's development from the time of the apostles until the very end time. But there is another aspect of the seven churches that is not preached, I don't believe, enough. For the seven churches also have a very personal application, my brother. Not only do they represent literal churches that existed in John's day, not only do they cover epochs in the development of the Christian church, but the seven churches also represent the personal development of your life, my brother. For instance, Ephesus represents the new Christian. Smyrna represents the trials that God sends the Christian through in order to develop his character. Pergamos represents the compromise that can come in the life as a result of God's testing. Thyatira represents the apostasy that can take place if compromise is not dealt with. Sardis represents the reformation that can come after apostasy, but it's reformation that sometimes doesn't go far enough. We'll spend more time on that tomorrow. Philadelphia represents the severe testing that can come as God seeks to move a soul to grow as much as it needs to grow. And any person serving the Lord must always be growing in Christ. Laodicea represents the hypocrisy that can set into a life because we are too quick. We are too quick to settle for less than God wants to happen in us. You see, brothers and sisters, if I could just get this one thought across tonight, and that is this. God believes more in you than you believe in yourself. See, God actually believes that you can be a saint. Lord, help him. He believes that we can be saints. Oh, yes, he put his blood on it. Not his mouth, not his money, but his blood. He said, I believe, given a chance, Henry Wright can be a saint who can walk comfortably on streets of gold. Thank you, Jesus. He believes in me. And then at the end of the seven churches, there's that knock at the door. Because we've not become all that he wants us to be, there's that knock at the door. Jesus simply says, Henry, I need to talk with you. I need to talk with you. So I say again that the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, represent the stages of our spiritual growth and development. Now with this in mind, let's look at Ephesus. We know already that each of the messages of Revelation, the seven churches, has a prologue, a commendation, a reproof, counsel, and promise. It's very interesting to me to note that the only two of the seven churches that have no condemnation are Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia have no condemnation because they are both churches in trial, Christians in trial. You see, it's very good news tonight to know that when you are under pressure and going through trial, God has no condemnation for you. I wish that we, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, had learned that. When people are having a rough time in life, if you don't have anything encouraging to say, would you please keep your mouth shut? I'm going to say it again. If folks are having a rough time, can't pay their bills, family is falling apart, the last thing they need is some busybody mouth who's going around talking about, well, you know, child, if you just would pray more, if you would just give a more honest tithe, God would bless you. That's foolishness. You make God appear to be some revengeful, petty personality. When people are having a rough time, all God does is stand close to them and see them through. We must learn to do that. She's come out to church 55 times. She's having a rough time. You know she's had several children out of wedlock, and she shows up at church anyhow. Just keep your mouth shut. If she's got the courage to come out to church with her five bastard children, whom she had by five different men, and sit down in the church with the rest of us hypocrites, we ought to just keep our mouths shut and thank God that she's there. The church is God's saving agency, His building agency. And it's time for us to understand that in Ephesus we learn a tremendous lesson. A tremendous lesson of God's care and concern. Philadelphia and Smyrna were having a rough time, so God had nothing bad to say. And they're members of our church who are having rough times, folk. Some of us are having rough times. God's people need to learn to encourage one another. You know, really, nobody really understands another Seventh-day Adventist but another Seventh-day Adventist. I mean, most people think you have to be a little off to join this church anyhow. I mean, we don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't go there, and we don't eat this, and we don't. Just a little, you know, we're driving on the frontage roads. We haven't found the freeway. I mean, we're just a little odd. But thank God for God, who recognizes that He's called aside. Listen to me, church, I love you. He's called aside a special people. And in order to develop a special people, we sometimes have special trials. Can't you say amen? Anybody who has stayed in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for any reasonable length of time has been through something. You've paid a price. I know you have. It's been rough at times. But the least we can do is uphold one another. Pray for one another. Succor one another. And so Philadelphia and Smyrna received no condemnation. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, a major metropolis. It sat on kind of a shifting site of land. Thus it was known as a city of change. This idea of Ephesus being a city of change has both a positive and negative implication. The positive is simply this. The Christian life shifts us dramatically into a new realm. Christians are people of victory, people of success, people who overcome. Why don't somebody say amen out there? This is our life. We win. We succeed. We overcome. Come on and say amen, folks. And if you don't believe that, what are you doing in the church? We are people who are developing. Christianity radicalizes our life concept. Our priorities as Christians turn upside down. We go from me first to Christ first. And so it's a dramatic change that God makes in us. And I've seen it and you've seen it. Baptized people. I remember this brother in Mississippi, who Greenville, Brother Brown. Brother Brown. My Bible workers found him sleeping on the back of a porch. He had no house. Brother Brown could not read. But we didn't know that because as we were going through our meeting and using the E.E. Cleveland method and getting people to sign cards, he would not sign a card. And we thought he just didn't want us to visit him. We didn't know the man couldn't read. I didn't miss a night. And finally, I said, we've got to find out where he is. And so one evening, God forgive us, we actually followed the man home. I don't know about that methodology, pastors, but that night we followed the man home, found out where he was, and then the visit was made. We begin to learn more about him. His mother had been the town drunk in Greenville, Mississippi. I'm talking about how the Christian life changes. Are you following me? When we got ready for baptism, Brother Brown came with his bundle. And I said, I'm not sure we can baptize this man. He can't read. He can't write. I'm not sure he's gotten it clear. So they brought Brother Brown back to the back of the tent. Oh, glory. I asked Brother Brown, I said, Brother Brown, do you understand what you're doing? Yes, Pastor. I said, Brother Brown, are you ready to keep God's Sabbath? Yes, Pastor. Brother Brown, are you ready to obey God's law through the power and blood of Jesus Christ? Yes, Pastor. Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? Yes, Pastor. Well, Brother Brown, tell me about the Sabbath. And Brother Brown stood there in the back of the tent and went down through my Sabbath sermon, text by text. You see, God had given him, in spite of his inability to read, a super memory. He went down through my law sermon and my tithe sermon and the sermon on conversion, text by text. And then he said, Pastor, is there anything else you want to know? Five or six years ago, I'm talking about Ephesus. It represents change and dynamic change. It's set on a shifting land. And I'm saying that's got positive as well as negative implications. 5 or 6 years ago, they invited me back to Greenville, Mississippi for a homecoming. And guess who the first elder of the church is? This same Brother Brown stood up, picked up his Bible, read from it. I said he read from it. I said he read from the Word of God. So Ephesus represents that radical change. If you've accepted Christ, he's changed you. We are changed people. That's why we don't eat like everybody else and go to things everybody else goes to and spend our money the same way and dress the same way. We are changed. We're not just odd. We're changed. Yes, sir. Something has happened down inside of me that cannot be explained, but it can be witnessed. In this book, Our Father Cares, page 17, I read this. The religion of Christ, listen to this, folks, this is sweet. The religion of Christ transforms the heart. Huh? Oh, yes, it does. It makes the worldly-minded man heavenly-minded. Under its influence, the selfish man becomes unselfish because this is the character of Christ. The dishonest, scheming man becomes upright so that it is second nature to him to do to others as he would have others do to him. The profligate is changed from impurity to purity. He forms correct habits, for the gospel of Christ has become to him a savor of life unto life. Isn't that wonderful? One more quote from the same book, page 26. Page 26. The sinner... That's me. The sinner may become a child of God. You know, folks, I tell you, sometimes it's the simplest things that are so beautiful. Do you realize the magnificence of that sentence? A sinner can become a child of God. An heir of heaven. He may rise from the dust and stand forth arrayed in garments of light. At every step of advance, he sees new beauties in Christ and becomes more like him in character. love that was manifested toward him in the death of Christ awakens a response of thankful love. And in answer to sincere prayer, the believer is brought from grace to grace, from glory to glory, until by beholding Christ, he is changed into the same image. Let the people of God say amen. So Ephesus represents the tremendous change. And this was the Ephesus experience during the apostolic era of 31 A.D. to 100 A.D. It is a church that is described with almost miraculous terms. Go to Acts, the second chapter, very quickly. Well, don't go quickly because I'm going to take my time tonight. Just get there when you get there. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. Now, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Sometimes when I get a little discouraged about God's church, I go and read this passage. Listen to this. It's describing the early church. The Bible says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. The only time, by the way, that you ever read another description of the church that parallels this is Ellen White's description of the church just before they believed Christ was going to come back in 1844. She uses almost the same kinds of words. You see, there's something about the belief in the coming of Jesus that ought to have an effect on the way we dwell with one another. What do you say? All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number, how often, folk? Those who were being saved. Since 1978, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been adding to its ranks at least 2,000 members or more every day. The early church was a church of love and togetherness and having things in common. A time of joy and celebration. There goes that word again. Celebration. And I'm tired of it, folk. I'm sorry. Elder Wright must confess he is weary of all this bric-a-brac about celebration of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That is the most foolish stuff I've heard since I've been in this church. The word celebration is used in the Bible over 60 times, and most of those times it's connected with worship and praising God. And anybody who's had an experience in Jesus better celebrate. You can't help but celebrate because God has been so good. It's time we stop being intimidated by that foolishness. When I'm in church, if I want to say amen loud, I'm going to say amen loud, and I don't care what you think of me. And if I want to praise God, I'm going to praise God, and you can talk about me till you turn polka dot in the face. If God has been good to me, I'm going to tell you he's been good, and I don't care who reacts to it. Something good has happened to me. I can't keep quiet about it. The early church was that way. I don't want to make you nervous. I'm not saying you got to have drums and cymbals and so forth, because the Bible does mention them, but I'm not saying you got to have that stuff. I'm not saying you have to clap in church, because Psalms does say that the people ought to clap, but I'm not saying you have to obey the Bible that much. All I'm saying is, every now and then, you ought to loosen up and say, God is good. Not just at camp meeting. Do it in that little church somewhere in North Carolina. I know the saints will fall out of their pews, but say it one more time. They'll get used to it. My wife told me don't come down here and act up now, and I got to be careful. You'll tell on me. I'll be in trouble. But something happened. Something happened. You see, I said the shifting symbol of Ephesus is both positive and negative. So in Revelation 2:4, we read those sad words. I got something against you, church. What's that, Lord? You don't feel about me and walk with me. Talk to me and do things for and with me like you used to. And it hurts me. What a Savior. He has to humiliate himself. He has to humiliate himself by asking for our attention. Notice, he is careful not to be self-centered. You see, it is him, the ever-lovely, ever-loving one, who is rejected. Yet, he does not call his own name in the passage. He doesn't say, you have lost your love for me. He just says, you have lost your first love. He's careful not to say, you've forgotten me, but that's what he feels, Tom. You've forgotten me. Except it says you've lost your first love. Henry, do you remember how it used to be between you and me? It almost sounds like the words of a plaintive spouse speaking to their spouse. You see, at the beginning of each message, he says, I know you. I know you. They say that a marriage goes through many stages. The first year is the oh-oh year. You didn't say, I do now. As the new stuff starts coming out, and you go, oh-oh. That's the first year. Second to the years, you begin to realize that some things are going to be around, so you start saying, okay. The sixth to the tenth year are the resignation years. By then you realize some things really are going to be around a long time. And so by then you're just going, The 10th to the 15th years are the I'll look out for me years. You begin to get kind of selfish and inborn because you realize that there are ways in which your spouse really doesn't love you. The 15th to the 20th years are, for so many people, but I don't think I can take any more years. And you're just hanging on. After the 20th year, you kind of get into a, I might as well stick it out kind of mode. Because by that time, nobody else wants you anyhow. It can be better than that. It can be better than that. It can be better than that in your marriage. It can be better than that with Jesus. It can get better. It can improve. It can grow. It can get sweeter. And he's hurt. He is hurt. Henry, what happened to those nights you would stay up and pray and seek for me? What happened to all of that? This is one of the reasons, ladies and gentlemen, why the Lord in love is going to allow the church to go through hard times in the last days, because he's going to get us back to basics. He's going to cut away some of that comfortable zone I talked about last night so that the only comfort we have is the comfort of a relationship with a loving Lord. I know you. It has not quenched my love. Remember? Marital counseling, I often do that with couples. I take them back to the good years, hoping as I do so we can find some. Remember, repent, change your mind, return. Remembering brings repentance. Repentance creates return. The call came late to the pastor. He was sitting up in the study, reading. Phone rang. Picked it up. Pastor. Pastor. He recognized the voice immediately. Yes. Yes, Brother Jackson. Pastor. Pastor. Brother Jackson, why are you whispering? Pastor. The wife's just beyond my voice in the other room. What's the problem, Brother Jackson? Problems in this house. Problems? Yes, Pastor. The thrill is gone. The chill is back. We're having a rough time. Well, the pastor said, well, tell me, what has happened? And the brother began to explain how the marriage had gone and so forth. And the pastor said, well, you know what? Why don't you send some flowers? Flowers? Yes, Brother Jackson. Flowers. You're telling me to send my wife flowers? Yes. But Pastor, haven't done that in years. That's the problem, Brother Jackson. Remember how things... Oh, thank you, Pastor. Pray for me. I'll try it. Fine, fine, my brother. God bless you. A couple of nights later, pastor's up reading. It's late. Phone rings. Picks it up. Pastor! Brother Jackson? Yes, Pastor. Pastor, I sent the flowers. Well. Oh, Pastor. She's humming. She's singing in the kitchen. She's walking with that same light step she used to have. Well, fine, Brother Jackson. Fine. Oh, Pastor, it's wonderful. What should I do next? I said, well, Brother Jackson, why don't you send some more flowers? More flowers? Yes, Brother Jackson. By all these years where you haven't sent any, you've saved a little money. Now spend some of it on flowers. All right, Pastor. God bless you. Thank you. Hangs up the phone. It's the weekend. Pastor sitting, just reading. Phone rings. Pastor picks it up. Pastor! Pastor! Yes, Brother Jackson. Oh, Pastor, it's wonderful. Is it, Brother Jackson? Yes. Oh, Pastor, everything you said is taking place. But, Pastor, not only is she in the kitchen, she's now in the bedroom. Yes, Pastor, she's got on perfume. Yes. Oh, yes. Perfume, and she's singing, and she's just come out of, oh, Pastor, she's coming out of the room. Yes. She has on this gown, Pastor. Has on this gown, Pastor, and perfume, Pastor. Well, Brother Jackson, God bless you. God is at work. But, Pastor, what do I do now? Remember, repent, and return. I hear Jesus saying, Henry, after all we've been through, how can you treat me like this now?
How can you get up in the morning and just barely sweep your knee in prayer and walk out and not hardly say good morning to me? How can you do that after all we've been through? How is it that you're so tied up you have no time to open my letter of love to you and read it? I remember, Henry, the days when you could hardly put it down. How can you do me like that now, Henry? Why is it that on prayer meeting night, Henry, why is it you can't even get up from the comforts of the home I provided for you and come to my place of worship and spend time with me? What's happened, Henry? What have I done? What have I done, Henry, to deserve that? You pay all your bills and take care of all your responsibilities and then give me an offering out of what's left. What did I do? Wasn't the sunshine warm enough? Didn't your lungs breathe strong enough? Isn't your eyesight clear enough? Don't your feet walk strong enough? What did I do? What did I do? Somebody tonight in this room needs to send God the flowers your time, your devotion, your service. Page 40. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. The Lord says to every one of you, give me thine heart. He sees your disorders. He knows your soul is diseased with sin. He desires to say to you, it's all right. In spite of how you've treated me, my sins are forgiven. The great physician has a remedy for every ill. He understands your case. That's why each message begins, I know thy works. Whatever has been your errors, he knows how to deal with them. Won't you trust yourself to him again? The blessing of God will rest upon every soul that makes a full consecration to him. When we seek for God with all the heart, we shall find him. God is in earnest with us. He wants to make a thorough work in us for eternity. He has poured out all heaven in one gift. Look to Calvary. God asks you to give him your heart. Your powers, your talents, your affections shall be surrendered to him, that he may work in you to will and to do his good pleasure and to fit you for eternal life. When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love, with the joy of communion with him, that it will cleave to him, and in the contemplation of him, self will be forgotten. Love to Christ will be the spring of action. Those who feel the constraining love of God, do not ask how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard, but aim at perfect conformity to the will of God, their Redeemer, just to make him happy. Why don't you send him some flowers? With earnest desire, they will yield all. And manifest an interest. The most insulting thing to a person you claim to love is not to show an interest in them. They will manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object that they seek. Last sentence. It is the submissive, teachable spirit that God wants. That which gives to prayer its excellence,
is the fact that it is breathed from a loving, obedient heart. I miss you, Henry, says Jesus. I need you, Henry, says Jesus. I want you with me always, Henry, says Jesus. Lord, all I have to give you is me. I'll take it, Henry. The whole bouquet, the flower of you. Shall we pray? I didn't think I was much, Lord. You want me? I make you happy? I am sweet to you? I am amazed. And I am thankful. My friend, tonight, if you would offer your life as a fragrant bouquet of loving service to Jesus afresh, if you would do that tonight, would you just raise your hand where you are? Lord, keep your hand up. Get ready. We're sending you some flowers. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.